Good morning, everyone. Okay, it's better. Can you all hear me at the back, Siji? Can you help me? Okay. All right, so, Okay, so we will continue our studies through Luke Acts. And now, as is clear from the portion that was read out to us by Pramod. Thank you, Pramod, for that. We will be looking at chapter 10 of the book of Acts today. I'm going to do something different today. It's a long story, so I want to look at the entire story. So it is not going to be in the form of a preaching where I'll intersperse usually with some applications. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to save the applications for the end today because I want to retain the entire story in one stretch. We have to understand the story as it goes, step by step, scene by scene, because there's a purpose with which Luke is writing the entire story. And in fact, this is the longest narrative in the entire book of Acts. So it starts in Acts chapter 10, verse 1, and the story goes all the way till chapter 11 and verse 18. But I'm going to concentrate on chapter 10 alone today, and next week Kishore will be speaking to us from chapter 11 verses 1 through 18. All right, so it's a very long narrative. I want to keep the story intact as Luke keeps it, so we'll go through the story scene by scene, understanding what God is trying to do with various individuals and the theme that comes out from this particular story. All right, are we all ready? Okay, the smile says it. So years ago, two young men heard of a Caribbean island where about 3,000 to 4,000 slaves were imprisoned and they were put away on an island away from the gospel, and they had no access to the gospel because they had a godless master who didn't believe in Jesus and had nothing to do with God, and therefore he imprisoned some 3,000 to 4,000 slaves on a Caribbean island. And two young men were burdened about these 3,000 to 4,000 individuals, and they wanted to share Christ with them. And they understood that the only way that we can do it is to become slaves ourselves. And therefore, they went and sold themselves into slavery. And with the money that they got, they bought a one-way ticket to this Caribbean island. And as they set sail for this island, as the ship pulled away from the harbor there, they understood that they were never going to see their families or their friends once again. And so as the ship was pulling away, they waved at everybody who was seeing them off, and they clasped each other's hands, and they proclaimed this across the waters for people to listen. They said this: "We are going to win for the Lamb that was slain the reward of his sufferings." Did you hear that? "We are going to win for the Lamb that was slain the reward for his sufferings." I want us all to keep the story at the back of our minds as we look at today's passage, which is Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 48. And one of the questions we need to ask, which is one of the major themes of Luke Acts, is this question: how is it that Gentiles came to be part of God's people? How is it that the Gentiles came to be included into the family of God? So today's portion answers this question. And this section is one of the most important sections in the book of Acts. Remember the prophecy of Jesus in chapter 1, verse 8, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." So the gospel has been progressing from the city of Jerusalem outside to Samaria, and now it is going decisively into the Gentile world. Now, like the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, Acts chapter 10, which is the chapter for today, it records for us the conversion of a person with some social status. He's also a Gentile at the fringe of Judaism. However, the Cornelius event that we're going to study today is even more significant for Luke, because here the gospel goes out directly to a Gentile and his household for the first time. And we see that everything in the story is being coordinated by God. as was the case with Saul's conversion, which we looked at last week. In a sense, this scene in this book's important point, or in a sense, the scene becomes the book's turning point, because from here, the gospel will fan out into all directions, especially through the three journeys of Paul as he takes the gospel to the entire Roman world. Now, like I said, Acts chapter 10, verse 1, all the way till Acts chapter 11, verse 18, is the longest single narrative in all of Acts. That itself testifies to the fact that Luke places a lot of importance to this particular section. In fact, this becomes a linchpin of his entire argument of Luke-Acts. This is a very, very important section, and we must understand it. So it is usually organized into six different scenes. And I want all of us to concentrate here. Please give me your undivided attention, as usual. And so we'll go step by step, scene by scene, and we understand what Luke is trying to tell us. There's a reason why Luke has spent so much pen, ink, and papyrus in writing so much about the conversion of one individual. And we must understand it. So that takes us to scene number one, which is the vision of Cornelius. And that's given to us in verses 1 through 8. I'm not going to read any verses for us because we won't have time for it. I will explain the verses for us. I hope most of us have read the portion in the last week, or at least yesterday when the message was sent out. But if you didn't, just glance through the portion as I speak about it. But I'll summarize the entire scene for you. So the first scene is the vision of Cornelius. And this scene has three parts to it, and we must understand the three parts. So let's look at it step by step. The first thing is Cornelius is a God-fearing Roman centurion in Caesarea. Cornelius is a God-fearing Roman centurion in Caesarea. Now look at the map here, please. I've pointed out where the places are. The first thing is Caesarea. Caesarea is here. It's also called Caesarea Maritima. It's on the coast. Joppa is here. Oh, great. Thank you. And Jerusalem is here. Okay. And the distance between these two would be about 31 miles. The road goes along the coast from Caesarea to Joppa, and Jerusalem is here. Okay. So the significant scene begins in Caesarea right up here. It is an important city mentioned already to us in the book of Acts in chapter 9. It was the administrative capital of the province of Judea. This is Judea. This is Judea, and the administrative capital was here in Caesarea. If it is the administrative capital, it means the governor of Judea, or also called the procurator, the prefect of Judea, would sit there. That will be the administrative place for him. And since the administrator or the prefect of Judea lived there, there was a sizable Roman presence. There was a Roman army that was stationed there as well. Now, Josephus, the historian, tells us that Herod had transformed Caesarea into a major administrative city and also a harbor city. Gentiles also formed a majority of the population there. The city had a huge amphitheater. It also had a temple for Caesar. And therefore, there was a good Gentile presence there. Now, I also said that there was a sizable Roman army there because of the presence of the administration of the Roman government, which is the prefect of Judea, was stationed there. And we realize from the text that Cornelius also was stationed there because he was a centurion in the Roman army. All right? Hey, can you? Okay. So the name Cornelius for us is a very common one in the ancient world, especially in the first century world. He is described as a centurion for us, which means under his command, there were about 100 soldiers from the Roman army. And the name of his cohort is also given to us. It's called the Italian Regiment or the Italian Cohort. It was probably an auxiliary force, not the main part of the regular army. It was probably an auxiliary force. So that's all the details about him. But more importantly, Luke gives three positive descriptions to us about his life and his life with God as he introduces Cornelius to us. Three things. Look at the text, please. Number one, he is devout and feared God with all his household. This means that he fears God and he leads his entire household in such devotion towards God. But as a God-fearer, Cornelius has not become a full Jewish proselyte, but certainly he was exposed to the God of Israel. He knew things about the God of Israel. So he's a Gentile who sympathized with Judaism, and he's also a Gentile who liked the piety of Judaism. He wanted to understand more and more about the God of Israel. Now, this openness to Judaism would be very rare in soldiers like that. And probably that's why Luke picks up this individual. So that's the first thing that we see. He is devout and he feared God with all his household. Second thing, he gave alms generously to the people. Look at that. He gave alms generously to the people. His devotion showed itself in his generosity. He generously gave alms to the people. Thirdly, he prayed continually to God. Now, one of Luke's important ways to show somebody's piety is to show that the man prays a lot. You know, in the Gospel of Luke, the Lord Jesus Christ prayed a lot. People pray a lot when they want, or Luke describes it this way, that to show their piety, he always says that they prayed a lot. And here, he prayed continually to God is what he talks about. One second. Is what he talks about regarding Cornelius. Now, as a Roman officer, he would have had social status. To the Jewish leadership, Cornelius would have been a real threat if he would become a Christian. The reason is, it would make the Jews nervous and even angry if Christianity gained support among the Gentiles with some social status. Now, he was interested in Judaism, and the Jews were happy about it, but all of a sudden, if he becomes a Christian, now the Jewish leadership would be opposed to it, especially they would be opposed if Gentiles of such high social standing would become Christians. Why? Because that would give social credibility to this new movement called the Way. And the Jewish leadership did not like it. So that's the first thing that we see in the scene. Cornelius is a God-fearing Roman centurion in Caesarea. There's a second thing, that is, Cornelius is told by an angel to send for Simon Peter. We see that in verses 3 to 6. Now, Cornelius is engaged in his daily prayers. At 3 in the afternoon is what the text says. It is also known as the ninth hour. And as he is engaged in prayer at the ninth hour, he sees a vision. This is the same time as the afternoon offering at the temple in Jerusalem. So there is offering happening, the afternoon offering happening at 3 o'clock at the temple in Jerusalem. And Cornelius also is praying at the same time when he sees a vision. In the vision, an angel comes and calls him out by name. And because it's a heavenly visitation, he is terrified. And the angel tells him that his prayer and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God, which means God is pleased with what he's doing. God has taken note of all your good deeds. Now he must send men to Joppa. We saw where Joppa was, about 31 miles along the coast to the south, to fetch Simon Peter, who was staying by the sea with a man by the name of Simon the Tanner. Notice how clear the instructions are that are given by the angel. Right? Go to Joppa, send your men, go to Simon the Tanner, who's living by the sea, and Peter is living there. Such crystal clear instructions given by the angel. The third part in the scene is Cornelius immediately sends his emissaries to Joppa for Peter. This is in verses 7 and 8. So Cornelius, in immediate obedience, he sends two servants and one devout soldier to Joppa to fetch Peter. Remember, it was at Joppa centuries earlier that the disobedient prophet Jonah boarded a ship in a foolish attempt to run away from God. But here, this man, Cornelius, the centurion, who himself was used to giving commands to other people, realizes the importance of obedience, and he immediately obeys God. One thing that is interesting in the passage here is that the angel himself does not come and preach the gospel to Cornelius. It was a prerogative or a privilege given to a man, an apostle. That is Peter in this case. So Cornelius here explains to his emissaries everything that has taken place, and he sends them on their way to Joppa. Now hear me, please. This initial scene that we saw, it sets the stage for us for what follows. Now the primary question in our minds is, how is God going to deal with Peter? Cornelius has sent men for Peter. And now how is God going to deal with Peter? How would he succeed in breaking down Peter's deep-seated racial intolerance? How is God going to succeed in breaking down Peter's deep-seated racial prejudices? Otherwise, he wouldn't move from there. He wouldn't come to Caesarea, to the centurion's place. So this brings us to scene two, where Peter himself has a vision, the vision of Peter. We look at that in chapter 10, verses 9 through 16. And now this scene has two major parts, and I want to look at these two parts with you, please. So follow along in your Bibles as we look at it. Like I said, we'll go through the entire story before we actually get to the applications. The first part is Peter sees the vision of a sheet with unclean animals descending from heaven. That is in verses 9 through 12. At the precise time that Cornelius's men draw near, Peter goes up to the rooftop to pray at the sixth hour. What is the sixth hour? It's 12 noon. So at 12 noon, he goes up to the rooftop and he is praying. And like Cornelius, he is also going to receive a vision while he's praying. Remember, Cornelius received a vision when he was praying, and now Peter is going to receive a vision too while he is praying. However, this was not a normal time to pray. This was a time to eat, and so Peter was hungry. And as he prayed and waited for the meal to be prepared, he fell into a trance, which means he had a vision from God. A trance, in this case, is another expression for vision. He saw the heavens opened and something like a large sheet being let down to the earth by its four corners. The main point of his vision, however, was that the sheet contained all kinds of animals, clean and unclean, birds and reptiles, and all kinds of things. And evidently, it was a mixture of clean and unclean creatures which would disgust any Orthodox Jew. It had all kinds of animals which would disgust any Orthodox Jew. So that's the first part of the scene. The second part is that God corrects Peter's understanding. God corrects Peter's understanding. Look at verses 13 through 16. Peter now hears a voice which gives the shocking order, "Get up, Peter, kill and eat." Get up, Peter, kill and eat. What is Peter's response? He's an Orthodox Jew. He's thinking he's being obedient to God. And he says, "Surely not, Lord. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean. I have never eaten anything impure or unclean." So the voice from heaven speaks to him a second time. And it says this, and this is very important. "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." And after this, the vision is repeated three times, and immediately the sheet is taken back into heaven. Now hear me, please. This is important for us to understand. By rejecting the call to eat, Peter believes that he's actually being obedient to God. But the vision depicts the arrival of a new age. It depicts the arrival of a new era. The clean and the unclean provisions of the law that were given to the nation of Israel were temporary. They were meant to keep the nation of Israel separate, distinct from the nations, separate from the nations. But now, by making unclean food clean, God is saying that table fellowship, as well as acceptance of Gentiles, are both possible in the new era. Let me say that again. By making the unclean food clean, God is saying through the vision that table fellowship with Gentiles and acceptance of Gentiles into the family of God, both are possible in the new age or in the new era that has dawned. So the vision symbolizes that what separated the Gentiles from the Jews has been taken away. The barrier has been broken down by God himself. So it frees Peter from any scruples about going to a Gentile home and having table fellowship with them. Now, God uses the picture of unclean food now made clean to portray that unclean Gentiles have now been made clean. Did you hear that? God uses the imagery of food, unclean food made clean, to portray that unclean Gentiles have now been made clean. God is directing the gospel. He is expanding the scope of the gospel beyond the Jews to the Gentiles. And it is the same basis on which both Jews and the Gentiles come into the community of God's people, which is by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this moves us to scene number three very quickly, which is, it's a very important thing. So there's a vision that happened for Cornelius. There's a vision that happened for Peter. Now he's thinking, his theology has been changed now. And all of a sudden, there's the meeting of Cornelius' emissaries with Peter. Now we see that in Acts chapter 10, verses 17 through the first part of verse 23. Okay? Now this has three small segments too, and I'll keep them brief. The first thing is Cornelius' messengers arrive at Simon the Tanner's house. We see that in verses 17 and 18. The vision actually leaves Peter at a loss to know what happened. But the further incidents of this chapter will help Peter sort out what is happening. Now, by the time he goes to Cornelius and he speaks to Cornelius, he's figured out what God is doing and he's understood the vision. For now, Peter is confused. He's perplexed. What might this vision mean? Now, as he's trying to figure it out, the emissaries from Cornelius, they arrive at the gate of Simon the Tanner's house, and they're asking about Simon Peter. The timing and the direction are part of what God uses to help Peter understand why the vision took place and what are its implications. The second part of it. The Spirit tells Peter to accompany the three men to Caesarea. Look at verses 19 and 20. The Spirit now informs Peter that there are three men who seek him. Now hear me please. For us, the reader, we have already been presented with three heavenly voices. First, the angel spoke. Second, there was a heavenly voice that spoke. Third, now the Spirit is speaking. And for Luke, all these speak for God and therefore for the Spirit. All right. So the most important point here is that the Spirit tells Peter to go there without any hesitation. So Peter will have to go with men, the men who are searching for him, because the Spirit of God is clearly telling him or commanding him to go with them. That brings us to the last section of scene three, which is Peter meets the men who explain to him the reason for their coming. Verse 21 through to 23, the first part of verse 23. So Peter immediately goes down to meet them and he's asking why they have come. And as he asks them, he pieces together the reason for the vision in light of the men's appearance. The men explain that Cornelius, a centurion, he was a righteous man, he was a just man, a God-fearing man. He's the one who sent them. And also he says one important detail, the entire Jewish nation, all of the Jews, they speak well of him. He's well respected by the nation. And then the men go on to explain the vision that their master Cornelius had. They talk about the fact that the angel appeared to him and the angel asked for the men to be sent for Peter. And then they wanted Peter to go back with them to Caesarea. For Peter to enter the home of a Gentile would be defiling himself, right? He's an Orthodox Jew and it was not according to the Jewish custom. Still, Peter has been told by the Lord and has been instructed to go without hesitation. So Peter says, come over and stay here for the night and we'll take off tomorrow morning and we'll go to Caesarea. Already, there is some kind of a table fellowship that's happening. He's already wanted them home. He's called them home and he's going to stay with them. But there's much more that is going to happen. And brothers and sisters, I want us all to notice something here. How perfectly God dovetailed the incidents in the lives of both Cornelius and Peter. How perfectly God has shaped the incidents in the lives of both Cornelius and Peter. Now hear me please. While Peter was praying and seeing his vision, at the same time the men from Cornelius come and approach the city. Look at the perfection of timing here. While Peter is still thinking about the vision, the Spirit told him that the men are looking for him. And he must not hesitate to go with them. And when Peter went down to introduce himself, they come and explain the purpose of this visit. How marvelous is the plan of God, isn't it? As he takes the gospel forward and brings it into the land of the Gentiles. This moves us to scene number 4 very quickly, which is Peter's initial encounter with Cornelius. This is from the second part of verse 23 all the way till verse 33. This also has 3 segments, and I'll keep them brief here. The first thing, Peter leaves for Caesarea and meets Cornelius. This is 23b through 27. So the next day, Peter and his entourage, they set out north along the coast all the way to Caesarea. Now, there were a party of 10 men there. We see that 3 Gentiles from Cornelius had come. Now, Peter himself is also there. And we also see that some 6 brothers from Joppa also joined the party. So 10 men have started from Joppa, and they're traveling 31 miles up to Caesarea. If they went on foot, it would have taken them about 10 hours apart from the breaks, which is why we see that in the text, they reached there the following day. And as they reached there the following day in Caesarea, there was a considerable company of people awaiting them because Cornelius is expecting them. And he assembled not just his relatives, but also his close friends in his house. And they'd all gathered together. But Cornelius' spiritual humility and receptivity is seen in one act here. As he sees Peter, he falls prostrate before him as if he were a heavenly visitor. But that was an inappropriate gesture. Why is that? Look at the reason Peter gives. I am a mere mortal. I am a mere man. I ought not to be worshipped. So he makes him get up, and as he enters the house to address them, he sees that there are many people who are gathered in the house. The second segment, Peter explains that God sent him to Cornelius' house. Look at verses 28 and 29. Peter explains how unusual this situation is for a Jew. They know that the common practice is that a Jew doesn't associate with a Gentile in this way, especially somebody from another nation. Now hear me, please. You know, the Old Testament does speak of the election of the nation of Israel. The Old Testament certainly speaks about a special status for the nation of Israel. But the same Old Testament also talks about the fact that Gentiles will be included in the family of God. However, the tragedy is that Israel twisted the doctrine of election into one of favoritism, and they became filled with racial pride and hatred and despised Gentiles as dogs. And they even developed traditions that kept them away from the Gentile nations. No Orthodox Jew would ever enter the home of a Gentile, even a God-fearer, or invite people to their homes. And no pious Jew would even think of sitting and having a meal with a Gentile. It was a taboo. But now, Peter felt at liberty to break this traditional taboo and to enter Cornelius' house. Why? Because God told him clearly that no human being was unclean in God's sight. No human being is unclean in God's sight. So Peter comes without objection, and he asks what they desire from him. What do you want from me? Why did you call for me? Is Peter's question. Which brings us to the last segment. Cornelius in turn explains why he sent for Peter. Look at verses 30 through 33. Cornelius now in response tells the story of his vision of the angel, which had taken place 4 days earlier. Now he thanks Peter for coming, and he adds this. We're all now here, look at the text, in the presence of God to listen to what the Lord has commanded you to tell us. It is a remarkable acknowledgement that they are in the presence of God and that the apostle Peter has been sent with the word of God to proclaim the mysteries of God to them. And they're all ears, they're all ready, they're all open to listen to what Peter has to say. This prepares us for the most important scene of this entire thing, and that's why I asked for this to be read out to the congregation, which is what Pramod did. And that is Peter's sermon to Cornelius' household, which is where he proclaims the gospel clearly to the entire household. This is from verses 34 till 43. And this has 2 weighty parts, I would say. So again, I would ask, give me your undivided attention for this. We'll look at them one by one. The first one The first section is Peter clarifies that God does not discriminate based on ethnicity. Look at verses 34 and 35. Peter is now addressing the audience, and Peter begins with a new theological insight. God shows no what? Favoritism. God shows no partiality. How does he know this? His experiences in the past few days. He's had experiences in the past few days where his theology has changed, and he's confidently proclaiming God shows no favoritism. But what does Peter mean by this? He means that God's attitude towards people, hear me please. He means that God's attitude towards people is not determined by the externals. It is not determined by where you're born. It is not determined by your race or your ethnicity or the language that you speak. There is no partiality with God. There is no favoritism with God. Instead, he says, look at this, God accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right. Does that mean Cornelius' own righteousness was adequate? Not at all, because Peter will soon teach in the same message that he needs to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He needs to come to the gospel and appropriate the gospel in his own life. The next section, Peter proclaims the good news or preaches the good news of Jesus Christ to Cornelius and his relatives. Now, please follow along, verses 36 to 43, the most important section of this entire message. Now, notice one thing here. Although he's addressing a Gentile audience, the content of it substantially remains the same as he preached to the Jews. Why is that? Because whether you're preaching to the Jew or to the Gentile, the gospel is the same. Because for both the Jew and the Gentile, the need is the same. We are all sinners before God, and our need is the same, and we have the same Savior that we need to come to. And so he keeps substantially the same content for both the Jew and the Gentile. And he says that also here. Look at this. He calls it both the message of God sent to the people of Israel and also the good news of peace through Jesus Christ, who is Lord of? He's a Lord of all, not just of Israel. And then he says that this gospel related to certain events which Peter's audience knew about because they are public events, and Peter is able to pinpoint them. These events centered on the historical Jesus, on the successive stages of his saving career, and on the salvation he offers in consequence. But there are a few highlights of the message of Peter, the gospel that he proclaims, and I want to highlight those for us so we can understand what we need to highlight as well when we preach the gospel. Firstly, Peter spoke about Jesus' life and ministry. Look at this, please. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth for his work as the Messiah. Not with oil like the kings of Israel and Judah, but this man, Jesus, was anointed with what? The Holy Spirit, or the power of the Spirit. And thus, anointed with the Spirit, he went around doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, so that his power is seen to be greater than the power of the devil. How is this possible? What does Luke say? Because God was with him. God's presence was with him. And then Peter continues and says, we are all eyewitnesses of everything that he did, both in the country of the Jews, that is Galilee, and in Jerusalem here. And therefore, what I'm saying is, I'm able to give you first-hand eyewitness information. What I'm giving you is first-hand eyewitness information. I saw him do that, is what Peter is saying. So that's the first highlight that he gives, which is about the life of Jesus and his ministry. The second thing is, Peter spoke about Jesus' death. Look at this. The authorities killed him by crucifixion. But Peter says, behind the historical event, there is a theological significance. Behind the human execution, there is a divine plan. Why? Look at what Peter says. They killed him by doing what? Hanging him on a tree. The most appropriate translation is tree there. He doesn't say they put him to a cross, which would have been appropriate historically, but he is giving a theological significance to that historical event. They put him on a tree. which means when he hung there, he was under the curse of God. But whose curse was he bearing? Did he have any sin of his own to bear his own curse? Oh no, not at all. He was bearing my curse and your curse. And that's exactly the gospel that he was preaching. That as he hung on the tree, he was bearing the curse that was supposed to come upon you and me, and bearing the wrath of God in his own body. Thirdly, Peter preached about the resurrection. Look at that. He says death was not the end of the story, but it was the beginning. God raised him from the dead on the third day and made him to appear to the apostles who were his pre-appointed witnesses. And Peter says, Jesus made himself manifest, which means it refers to something that is out there in the open. So Jesus openly showed himself after his resurrection. They saw him. He ate with them. He drank with them after his death, which is a strong proof of the resurrection. Now hear me, please. The life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ are more than significant events. These are the main ingredients of the gospel that the apostles have been commanded to preach. And Peter says here that the scope of the gospel is universal. And therefore, Jesus needs to be proclaimed as the Lord of all, the judge of all, and the savior of all who believe. And Peter clearly says that they have to testify that he would return on the judgment day as the judge of all. Why? Because he's the one that God appointed as a judge of the living and the dead. The point is, everybody is included. Nobody is going to escape. But the good news is that he's also the one who bestows salvation on everybody who believes in his name. So that through his name, forgiveness of sins is given to us, and that through the efficacy of who he is and what he has done, we receive salvation. You know, it is a marvelously comprehensive gospel message that Peter preached here. And as he preached, Cornelius was sitting there, his entire household was sitting there, his friends were sitting there, they all listened to it, their hearts were open, they believed in the gospel. Which brings us to the final scene before we go on to the applications. The last scene, sixth scene, is the gift of the Spirit is given to the Gentiles, verses 44 through 48. This also has three parts, and we'll keep that brief. The first thing, the Holy Spirit comes on them all, and they speak in tongues. Look at verses 44 to the first part of 46. So while Peter was still speaking these words, and before he finished, the Holy Spirit came on all the Gentiles, on all those who heard the message and believed it. Now, the Jewish Christians who had come from Joppa along with Peter, they were the circumcised believers. They were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, whom they regarded as uncircumcised outsiders. But now they could not deny the evidence of their eyes and ears. They are now hearing them speak in tongues and also proclaim the praises of God as it happened on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And that's why New Testament scholars rightly call chapter 2 as the Pentecost of the Jews and this chapter as the Pentecost of the Gentile world. There is now reconciliation between Jew and Gentile who had not even seen each other's faces for centuries. Second thing, immediately Peter calls for baptism of the Gentile converts. Verse 46b through 48a. Look at that. Peter is led to comment on the situation and about what needs to be done next. What does he say? He immediately calls for baptism since the Gentiles have received the Spirit, just as the Jews did in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Now, Peter now understands the significance of the Spirit's distribution. If the same Spirit is given to them as it is given to us, what does it mean? We're all partakers in the same program. We've all been given to drink of the same Spirit. And Peter understands that the Spirit is a sign of the last days and a promise of the new covenant and is a blessing that's been directly given to the Gentiles as well. And then he asks a rhetorical question. Is there anything to prevent them from getting baptized? What is the answer? No, nothing. There is nothing to stop them from getting baptized. So baptism follows in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ immediately. Notice here, throughout the book of Acts, in a majority of cases, the person comes to know the Lord and is baptized immediately and becomes part of the church, right? Lastly, Peter spends several days with the new Christians in Caesarea. The last part of verse 48, Peter stays with Cornelius for several days, which means that he sees these Gentiles as clean now in the sight of God. The new fellowship in the church between Jews and Gentiles was cemented in Caesarea because of this brief stay of Peter with these people. And at the same time, it allowed enough interval for the news to come to Jerusalem and for the people to object. And that's why Peter goes to Jerusalem in chapter 11, which will be taken by Kishore next week. And he goes and gives a defense there of why he did what he did and understood from the vision what he understood. So in summary, I want to say this. God directs an epoch-making event in which Gentiles are accepted in fellowship and they receive the gospel. And their faith leads to the gift of the Spirit, which is a sign of the new era, that the new covenant has begun, the new era has begun. In addition, they are not circumcised, and yet table fellowship and full acceptance is given to the Gentiles into the people of God. So those are the six scenes. It's a marvelous story that Luke writes. And as we, if you were to sit and just go through that in one sitting, you know, and look at the emotions behind it, these are marvelous stories, right? We'll come to the applications very quickly. Number one, it is possible that some of us are respectful of God, but have not yet responded to Jesus. Hear me, please. It is possible that some of us are respectful of God, but have not yet responded to Jesus. Luke is aware that there are people who are respectful of the God of Israel, but are not yet savingly related to him. In fact, Luke has a lot of respect for such people, and that's why he's writing about Cornelius here. Just because Luke writes with respect about such people does not mean Luke is ignoring their spiritual state. Luke understands where they are before God. Now, what do we learn from this? The story of Cornelius tells us that there's an enormous difference between having an interest in God and seeking God and being related to God. There's an enormous difference between having an interest in God and being savingly related to him. Now, it is true here in the story that Luke describes Cornelius as a devout man, as a God-fearing man. Even his servants go and describe him as a righteous man. He is well spoken of in the nation of Israel. In fact, God himself gives his own testimony and says, "Your offerings have come as a memorial before me." All of this is wonderful. But we also see that this devout, God-fearing, upright, sincere, generous man still needed to hear the gospel, still needed to repent, and still needed to confess his sin and come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior and Lord. Only then did God in his grace save him, give him forgiveness of sin, and give him the gift of the Spirit. Moreover, only then he was baptized and then became and was publicly received into the Christian community. Here is the application. It is possible for you to come to church regularly and even have an interest in God and yet not be savingly related to him. Did you hear that? It is possible to come to church regularly and even have an interest in God and even say that we are seeking God truly and yet not be savingly related to him. If you're somebody like that and you've been coming to church, may I plead with you this morning to come to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel presents Jesus Christ as a living Savior, Master, and hope of all who put their trust in him. It tells us that the eternal destiny of all people depends on whether or not they are savingly related to the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is possible that some of us are respectful of God, but have not yet responded to him or to the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, let us make all efforts to preserve the unity that comes through the gospel. Let us make all efforts to preserve the unity that comes through the gospel. The fundamental emphasis of the Cornelius story is this. Since God does not make distinctions in the new community, you and I don't have the liberty to make them either. Did you hear that? Since God himself does not make any distinctions in the new community, you and I don't have the right to make such distinctions either. And at Calvary Bible Fellowship, I want to say this. Under God's grace, we celebrate cultural and ethnic diversity. We celebrate cultural and ethnic diversity. We welcome here people from all cultures, all language groups, all backgrounds, because we are convinced here under God's grace that God does not show favoritism. Yes, God doesn't show favoritism. But I want to challenge our church, dear brothers and sisters. There is only one way we can continue to do this as a church. It requires some work. And I want to encourage myself and all of us to become genuinely interested in people, especially people who are different from us. To be genuinely interested in people, especially who are different from us, who speak a language different from us, who come from a place different from us. That's when we can preserve the unity of the gospel as we've been doing so far under God's grace. I want to encourage all of us to keep the cross at the heart of our relationships, because it is the cross of Christ that brings us all together. And therefore, let us make every effort to preserve the unity that comes through the gospel. God's purpose is crystal clear: a diverse people ransomed for the sake of his praise and glory. A diverse people ransomed for the sake of his praise and glory. So we need to have a radical, wholehearted, grace-motivated love for others who walk in. Let's make all efforts to preserve the unity that comes through the gospel. Thirdly and lastly, let us make sure we are never ashamed of the gospel. Let us make sure we are never ashamed of the gospel. Last week, we looked at the conversion of Saul, and Charlie took us through that. Today, we went to the conversion of Cornelius. There are vast, considerable differences between the two men. Yet, both of them have been converted by one thing, which is the gracious initiative that God took in both the lives. Both received forgiveness of sins. Both received the gift of the Spirit. Both were baptized, and both were inducted into the community of God's people on equal terms. On equal terms. This fact is a great testimony to the power and the impartiality of the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is still the power of God for everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then for the Gentile. So let us make sure we are never ashamed of the gospel. You know, I want to end or close with one personal story. I usually refrain from sharing personal stories, but I thought about this and I thought it would be appropriate. So take it in the right spirit, and I share this, having thought much about this and under God's grace, right? I was invited to speak at a place or in a conference that's far away from here. I'm not mentioning any details here for a good reason, because it's being recorded. It'll go on YouTube. And so I will not mention the details, right? But it really happened. So a place very far away from here, I was speaking, and in the last meeting, I was asked to preach the gospel. It was a gospel meeting, and I did. And after that, there was a song that was sung by a group of people who looked very different from us, who were dressed very different from us. And they sang in a language that I had no clue about, in the sense that I had never even heard that there was a language like that, or the sounding of it was so strange to my ears. But it was a beautiful song, and I was so taken up by that. I was just listening to them sing, and they had a kind of a sway also as they sang. As everything was done, the evangelist who invited me there, he leaned over to me and he said this: "Do you know who they are?" I said, "You know, I'm wondering in my head what language they're singing and who are they." And then he mentioned the name of the people group. He also mentioned the name of the language. I'd never heard of that. If you ask me personally, I'll tell you that. But I'd never heard of that language. He said, "Revanth, there are only 30 people from that community who've come to know the Lord. Just 30 people. They live close to a forest. Just 30 people have come to know the Lord. We built a church for them. and 30 people are worshiping the Lord there. And there was an elder there who was an elder of that church from that very community. And I thought to myself, how marvelous is the gospel? How marvelous is the gospel, right? If Jesus is the Lord of all, then the gospel is for all. If Jesus is the Lord of all, then the gospel is for all. The meeting was all done, and two brothers from that community, they walk up to me, and they actually said something in the language, and I understood that as, can we all take a picture together? I said, sure. So two brothers from the community, one on either side, and I want to say it in the right way, completely different from us, okay? And I put my arms around both of them, and I want to tell you honestly this. I just preached the gospel. And I come back here and I put my arms around them. This is a thought that crossed my head. These are my brothers in Christ. These are my brothers in Christ. Different from us. Can't even understand one word of what they're saying. They won't understand me either when I speak in English. But in the Lord, we're all equal because of the gospel. And that's what the gospel has done, coming to all of us. And the story of Cornelius tells us that there will be many more Corneliuses that the Lord is going to touch across the world. And we must challenge ourselves to take the gospel, to bring Corneliuses into the community of God's people. Thank you for your patience. May the Lord bless us all. Thank you, Lord, this morning for your word. Thank you for speaking to us from the story of Cornelius. And what a marvelous work you have done, O Lord. When the Jews were proud about their ethnicity and they thought they were special people, you, through your gospel, have made us all one in Christ Jesus. And we want to thank you for the gospel that saved us, that sustains us, that gives us hope for the future. And we want to say as a church, Lord, we want to proclaim that boldly and confidently and take it to different people groups. Use us as individuals and as a church as well, to be an instrument in your hands to take the gospel across India and even across the world, Lord. May the nation be transformed with the gospel. When we look at incidents that are happening in Manipur and various parts of India, we understand, Lord, it is only the gospel that's an answer to our nation and the problems that are there in our nation. We pray, Lord, this morning that may we all understand the power of the gospel, that in it is the power for the salvation of everyone who believes. We want to thank you once again for our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.